Church. How are you this evening? Good. Let's open our Bibles, shall we? If you brought them with you to the book of Revelation. Every night we have been reviewing. Have you noticed that? And I thought tonight we would skip a lot of that review because I'm sure that you guys know it all by now. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for us. What He has accomplished for us. And last night, we're just going to pick up with a little bit of a summary on the very last part of what we studied last night. Last night, we looked at the end of the section of the seven seals. We looked at that section where the question is asked, who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? And we noted the question was asked in relation to God and the Lamb. Who will be able to stand before the throne and before the Lamb? And then we went on to seek to answer this question in the context of Revelation chapter 7. Now, what we've been doing night by night is we have been focusing on the gospel, that is the good news, in the book of Revelation. There is a lot of other stuff there that we are not going to spend time looking at, not this time. Now, we're talking about doing that sometime next year, coming back and getting into the more of the details of the prophecies in the book of Revelation. And I think that would be an excellent follow-up. But I think it's vital for us as believers and those who may not be believers to be grounded in the gospel first. The first thing that I was introduced to was Jesus Christ. The rest followed. And I think that is what our focus is here, night by night. So there are some aspects, some chapters, some verses, some insights, some mysteries, some symbols that I'm just skipping over. And I don't want you to feel like I don't care about them or they're not important or whatever. I want you to understand that that's because we're highlighting the gospel. So last night, the 144,000, there's a lot of symbolism there, a lot of information there. We're not focusing on that. What we're focusing on is the gospel in the book of Revelation. And the gospel points us in the direction of not a literal 144,000 people, but it points us in the direction of a lot larger group of people that are going to be saved because of the blood, the sacrifice, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So we looked here at this question being answered in Revelation chapter 7. The whole chapter we identified as what we call an interlude of hope. Do you remember that? An interlude of hope. It is an interruption in the sequence of the seals because God is taking some time to answer that question. He knows it's an intense question coming at an intense time in history. Right at the very end of time, when Jesus is coming, when He's returning, right at the time when people are just overwhelmed and heading for the rocks and the mountains and saying, "Fall on us." But it is also a question that people are asking today. I had a young man ask that to me just the other day, 10-year-old. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to stand before Jesus, to stand before the Lamb? How can I stand before God? And the answer is very powerful and very clear. Now, let's look at it again, just to review this interlude of hope. Question, who shall be able to stand, one, or A, before the throne, B, and before the Lamb? Okay, answer to the question, John sees an angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God is placed upon, symbolically, these 12 tribes. The seal of God is the character of God. The seal of God is the character of God impressed upon us by the Holy Spirit. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 1. It has to do with the name of God. It has to do with the law of God. It has to do with the way God is. The essence of the seal of God is the love of God. God is love. And we emphasize that in relation to that tribe that is missing from the 12 tribes in Revelation chapter 7. Do you remember what tribe that was? Dan. What does the word Dan mean? To judge. And he is described in Genesis 49, verses 16 and 17, as an adder in the path and a serpent by the way that bites the horse heel so the rider falls backwards. Dan is a backbiter. He's a judge. Daniel, the book Daniel, the man Daniel, Daniel means God is judge. El is God. God is judge. So Dan is missing from this list because God is trying to communicate in symbols, in symbolic language here, you know, through this tribe being taken out. He's trying to communicate, if you're critical, if you're judgmental, if you're backbiting, if you're not letting every man be persuaded in their own mind, if you're trying to set yourself up as the judge and not remembering that Jesus is judge, amen, Romans 14, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so let's not judge one another anymore, then you are not going to receive the seal of God, the character of God, the law of God, the love of God. Then we saw that because there's still 12 tribes, another one has to replace Dan. What tribe was it that replaced the tribe of Dan? Do you remember? Manasseh. Now, what was the story with Manasseh? The word itself has meaning. Biblical words, biblical names have meaning. They're significant. The word Manasseh means causing to forget. It comes from a root word in the New Testament, which means to forgive, to remit, to remove, or to forgive. Forgiveness. Why was Manasseh named? Well, we go back to the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and we find that Joseph, after he was married and he became second to Pharaoh in Egypt, had a son, and he decided to call this son Manasseh because he said, God has caused me to forget all of the trouble of my father's house. The trouble of his father's house was that as he was raised as a young man, his brothers became very jealous of him. He was favored, of course. He had a coat of many colors, and he was slotted to be head of the brothers, as we see in the prophecies of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down before Joseph in his dream. And so his brothers decided to get rid of him. And the plan that they eventually came up with is that they were going to sell him into slavery. This was the trouble. And it's not just the fact that Joseph was sold into slavery. It was the fact that his brothers were the ones that did it. Have you ever been wounded and hurt by your brothers and your sisters? When I say brothers and sisters, I'm talking about not just family, but I'm talking about church family. Have you ever had wounds inflicted by your immediate family or your church family? Things as bad as what Joseph went through, or perhaps worse? I mean, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. They didn't want to see his face again, and they did it for money. That can be pretty intense, pretty hard to forgive. But God is able. Amen? God is able. The story of Joseph tells us that God is able to forgive. And the whole line of tribes there in Revelation 7 is directing us to that story and to the power of God to forgive. There's the gospel. There's the gospel. Jesus is able to take away the pain and the hurt of betrayal. And he is able to put in our hearts his love. Joseph forgave his brothers before he even saw them again. But even after he saw them, he tested them. But he had already forgiven them by the grace of God. Amen? It's so powerful to think of how this is to work in our lives. Are you with me? You see, step by step, God leading us to understand not only the gospel as it relates to Christ, what he's accomplished for us, but also as that reflects into our hearts and into our lives, the power of the gospel to transform us and to cause us to be like Jesus, to forgive like Jesus, to be sealed with the seal of God. Then it goes on in the same chapter to tell us even more. Not only are those able to stand who are sealed with the seal of God, but it says, John says in verse 9, after this sealing time, I also saw a great multitude, which what? No man could number. No man could number. Now, that's a lot of people. Any way you put it, that's a lot of people. I don't know how high you can count. You can count to a million or a billion or a trillion. But we're talking about a lot of people. And this is encouraging. Because we know the Bible says, narrow is the way and few there be that find it. And broad is the way and many there be that find it. And yet, there are going to be a lot of people saved in the kingdom of heaven. Because God is here. God is alive. And God sent his son so that none would perish. God is long-suffering us would. So that none would perish. And he is doing everything he can to get every man, woman, and child into the lifeboat. Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. No one was left out. of that gift. No one. But there are those who refuse to accept. There are those who turn away. There are those who reject the gift of salvation. So indeed, there are going to be those who will be lost. But as few as possible, if Jesus has anything to do with it. And He has a lot to do with it, doesn't He? A great multitude that no man can number, of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. They're standing before the throne. They're standing before the Lamb. And what are they saying? As they're clothed in their white robes with palms in their hands, what are they saying? Salvation, with a loud voice they're crying out, salvation to our works, to our obedience. You know, we went to church every week, and you know, we paid our tithes, and we did all the things God told us to do, and that's why we're here. Is that what they're saying? No, what are they saying? Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here they are. These are the ones. This is the answer. The question is, who's going to be able to stand before the throne and before the Lamb? And the answer is, those who are sealed, those who have the character of God, those who are part of that great multitude that no man can number, who give all the glory to God. There's a contrast here. If you listen to the words of Christ in Matthew 7, He talks about a group of people that come to Him in the end of time, and they say, Lord, we've done this in Your name, and we've done that. We've done many wonderful works. We cast out demons in Your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. What are those people actually saying to Jesus? They're saying, we deserve to be in heaven because of the things that we've done. We've done this, and we've done that, and the other thing. Is that why we deserve to be in heaven, according to what we've read in Revelation? No. We are there because of the salvation of God, the gift of God. Salvation is a gift by grace through faith and not of ourselves. Okay, then we looked in Revelation chapter 8. We began Revelation chapter 8. We began the seven trumpets with this phrase, and I saw. We know we're moving into something new here because of the phrase, and I saw. It is used consistently throughout the book of Revelation to introduce a new vision, a new train of thought, a new insight that John is being given. We see this over and over again consistently in the book of Revelation. So what does John see? Well, he sees these seven angels, and they're given seven trumpets. The seven trumpets of Revelation take up the largest portion of the book of Revelation. They begin in Revelation 8 and verse 2, and they go through Revelation 9, and then Revelation 10, which is an interlude of hope, and then Revelation 11, all the way to verse 19. It's the largest section in the book of Revelation. It is a significant chunk of information. I am right now doing a series of meetings on the seven trumpets from A to Z in our local church. They asked me if I'd do a series of meetings on the seven trumpets on Wednesday night. I said, sure, I'll do a quick series of meetings on the seven trumpets. They said, but could you do one trumpet per night? Could you just spend an hour on every single one? I said, okay. You know how fast I talk. Right? Okay. And you can do questions and answers, and you can explain things. And I said, all right, so this short little mini-series that I'm going to be doing at our camp meeting here in July, in four or five meetings, so far has taken us about 2 months, about 8 meetings. And we're not done. We just finished Revelation 10, and now we're moving to Revelation 11. And we're just going through each aspect, each thought, each trumpet, each woe, each section of the Scriptures. And it's really been a blessing. It's a lot of history. It's a lot of symbolism. It's a lot of woes. There's a lot of stuff there. But it's all the information fits nicely when we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many things going on in the world today, and you just don't know what to believe. I mean, for a long time, I believed in this global warming issue. And then I found out this global warming issue isn't a global warming issue at all. It's a political issue. And I'm thinking, oh, was I duped? And it's just one thing after another, and it comes and then it goes. And you know, you go on YouTube and oh, this, and then all of a sudden, no, it's not that anymore. You don't know what to believe. Well, I've got something tonight that I want to share with you that you can believe. It's this right here, the Word of God. It has never been unproven. It has never been disproved. Let me put it that way. This Word is solid. There are so many things in this world that change. I mean, you guys, many of you have been educated from the early years, and you learned all kinds of stuff, and then at the end of your life, all of that is no longer valid. And you got to get re-educated again. You go to nursing school and you practice for 5 years. You have a child, you be a mom, you go back, and they say, you got to get re-educated again. Everything's changed now, you know. It's just over and over again. And yet the Word of God stands unchanged. And the amazing thing about it is, even though it's unchanged, because it's written by an infinite God who knows the end from the beginning, it's still present truth. You know what I mean by present truth? It's still applicable to us today. It's not some old archaic thing that was written so long ago, because even Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been will be. That which is to come has already happened. So God has written out principles and truths and revealed prophecy, and He's gotten it down to the nitty-gritty. And you know what the nitty-gritty is? It's all about Jesus. That's the nitty-gritty. People come to me all the time, and they want help, and they want counsel, and they want direction. And I tell them over and over again, my job as a preacher and a teacher and a minister and a gospel worker is to direct you to Jesus. That's my job, to direct you to Jesus. And if that means trying to explain something from the Word of God, if that means trying to help you have understanding, that's great. But as long as when we're all done, you have connected with Jesus, then I've done my job. When we're all done, you've connected with me, then somehow I've made a mistake. It's all about connecting you with Jesus, because really and truly, I can't help you. I just am not here to do that. I'm here to direct you to Jesus. I guess that is helping you in a way, isn't it? But not in the way, not in the fullest way that God really wants to do it. He's the one that wants to step in and do in your life the miracle that He's done in my life. So I'm going to testify to you of the miracle God has done in my life, hoping that you'll connect with that same God and He'll do that miracle in your life. Now, I know many of us can say that same thing. And in times I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm just encouraging us to keep on focusing on Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is doing. So we looked at the beginning of the seven trumpets, and we saw that prelude of hope, that introduction that focused on Christ. You remember that, don't you? It focused on the angel with the incense, the censer, the altar. Let's take a look at it again. Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. And I saw another angel, and he came and stood at the altar, and he had a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense. And he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of that incense came with the prayers of the saints, and it ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now we looked at the incense, and we saw in Ephesians 5:2 that it represents what? The sacrifice of Jesus, the sweet-smelling savor. And then we looked at the altar, and we noted what Paul says in Hebrews 13, that there was this altar in the courtyard of the sanctuary that represented the place where the sacrifices of the lamb and the animals were made, and that pointed to Calvary. And now that Jesus has come, we no longer serve that earthly tabernacle, because we go to Jesus, who was sacrificed without the gate, the cross. And then we noted the golden altar that was inside the sanctuary, not out in the courtyard. It was in the holy place right before the curtain. So we see Jesus as the center of this prelude. His incense, His sacrifice, His, we're going to call it His righteousness. What do we mean by righteousness? Right doing. His right doing. He lived a perfect life. He did right 24/7 for 33 years. He never did anything wrong. It was always right, 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 right. Anyone else can say that about themselves? No. He's the only one that ever did right, 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 right. And whether you understand this fully or not, the only people who are going into the city of God are the people who have a record that is right, 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 right. You can read about it in Revelation. No, everyone else is outside the city. Adulterers and whoremongers and liars, they're all outside the city. The only way you go in the city is if you have a record that says right, 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 right. And there's only one place you can get that record. You know where that is. From the only person that did right, 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 and that's Jesus. So He gives us His righteousness. He gives us the record of His life. And on top of that, He wipes away the record of our sins. He lived for us, He died for us, and He was resurrected for us. And that is the gospel in a nutshell. But that gospel produces something in the heart. You know, I remember when my wife and I first planted fruit trees. And we had these trees, all there were 18 and 19 of them, and we were told, you know, don't grow fruit for the first 2 or 3 years. Pick off all the blossoms and let the roots get established. So that's what we did. We picked off all the blossoms. Then in the third year, we allowed the blossoms to come on and produce the fruit. And I had forgotten over those 3 years what trees we got. Cherries, we got pear, we got peach. They didn't last long enough where we lived. And we got mostly apple. I didn't know which was which until the fruit came on. And then I said, oh, these are the apple trees. They got those little apples on them. And there's the cherry trees, you know. They came up first and ripened first. Let me ask you a question. Did the apples make the apple tree an apple tree? Or was the apple tree already an apple tree before the fruit came on? Which was it, number one or number two? Number two, it was already an apple tree, wasn't it? It was already an apple tree. The fruit simply testified to the fact. We are saved by the righteousness, the right doing of Jesus. But then we bear fruit in our lives. And what does the fruit say? The fruit says we're saved by the righteousness of Jesus. It doesn't say, the fruit doesn't save us. The fruit doesn't make us saved. Just like the apple doesn't make the apple tree an apple tree. It's already an apple tree. But the fruit testifies that it's a tree. The fruit testifies that it is established as an apple tree. And the fruit in our lives testifies that we are followers of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus cursed the fig tree, because it was green, but it was pretentious. It didn't have any fruit on it. So he cursed it. The fruit testifies that we put our faith in Jesus. When you put your faith in Jesus, fruit comes forth. Amen? So you following me so far? Okay, we're getting off track just a little bit, but we'll get back into it right here. Jesus is the focus of the entire sanctuary. If we had time, we could go through the entire sanctuary and just show how Jesus is the focus, point after point after point. It's all about Jesus. The altar represents the cross. He is the priest in the sanctuary. The white linen that was all the way around represents the righteousness of Christ. There's no way you can get into that sanctuary except you have to go by the gate, by the way. He is the way in. You go to the altar. Then you have the laver where the priest washed. That's baptism. And then you go to the holy place and you have the table of showbread. That's the table where you get the bread, the word of God. And you feed on the word. And then you have that altar of incense. That's prayer where we pray to God. And then you have the tables, the lampstand of the candlesticks. That's where we witness. We shine like lights. Jesus says you're like lights on a hill. And we can go on and on. We're not going to do that. But we need to recognize that Jesus was sacrificed at the first altar. That's the cross. And then that sacrifice is taken into the sanctuary, which is in heaven, where Jesus ministers for us. So we see him taking his righteousness and applying it to our prayers in the sanctuary in heaven. That's the symbolism that we see in the sanctuary service. Notice what Hebrews 4 verse 14 says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly. Let us therefore come, how? Boldly. How many of you are a little bit timid when you come to God? You know, because when we come to God, we come usually because we've messed up. We've made a mistake. We're aware of our sins. We feel our guilt. But Jesus says, I died for all of that. And I want you to come boldly to me. And one of the implications of this is that I want you to come to me. Because sometimes when we sin, we say, well, you know, I'm going to let a couple of days go by and maybe when I feel a little better, I do a little better and I feel like God will accept me, you know, then I'll come to God. No, as soon as you are convicted, when I'm driving down the road, as soon as a wrong thought comes into my mind, I give it to the Lord. As soon as I'm aware that a wrong thought comes into mind, I give it to the Lord. Sometimes I'm not aware of it. Sometimes I'll go into a store and I'll come out singing a rock and roll song. That I was, because you know, when I was a kid, I used to listen to rock and roll. Okay, my mom told me, I don't want you listening to that. Now I go into a grocery store and they're playing the same rock and roll my mom told me I shouldn't listen to when I was a kid in the grocery stores. And I go in there and I'm just listening to this music and it's just clicking, you know, those old chords. And I come out and I'm like, oh, what am I saying? And I lift up my thoughts to the Lord. And sometimes it takes a little bit of effort, you know, to get the mind back in track. One of the things that really helps me is to put in a good song. You know, it's one thing to clean out the bad, but you got to make sure you put in some good. Fill the house with the good stuff. That's what God wants us to do. So let's come boldly. Why? Because it's a throne of grace. And at this throne of grace, what do we receive? What do we find? What do we obtain? Mercy and grace. What for? To help us in time of need. All of us have needs. We feel our needs. God wants us to go to his throne. He wants us to go. Now, sometimes we go to people and we depend on people. And Satan likes us to do that. He likes us to lean on the arm of flesh, because then he can discourage us when their people aren't strong enough to hold all the burdens that we need to give to them. They just can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. And so people are going to disappoint us. They're going to let us down. And then where are we going to be? Floundering? Those are opportunities. If anyone has ever let you down or disappointed you, those are the opportunities that you have to take it to the proper place, to the appropriate place, to Jesus. It's a reminder. Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. And he's a real person. You're going to see him as a live person who is there to help you in your time of need. Amen. So, you following me so far? You with me tonight? Okay. Now, verse 5, we talked about how the angel, when these prayers were coming up, took this censer and filled it with what? Fire from off the altar. Fire from off the altar. And then did what to it? Cast it where? Into the earth. And there were voices, and there were thunderings, and there were lightnings, and there was an earthquake. All of these things are surrounding the throne of God. Consistently, we see this in the book of Revelation. Thunderings and voices and lightnings always surrounding the throne of God. And what this is telling us is everything that God has surrounding his throne is now being poured out into the earth, because God's people need it. Jesus said when he ascended to heaven, when he went to the sanctuary to be our high priest, he said, I'm going to heaven and I've been given all power, all authority, and I'm going to send you a gift. And it's going to be a powerful gift. And what was that gift? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And how did it come upon God's people? Like fire. And what did it cause them to do? It caused them to preach with boldness, didn't it? To go forth with power. And there was an earth, there was a mighty earthquake, there was a mighty shaking that took place when the apostles were preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. You couldn't stop them from preaching that. That's what we're seeing here, not just in the history of the apostolic church. That's fine and dandy. But what we're seeing here is a promise for us. Are you with me? This is a promise for us. We too want the cleansing that comes when we help prayers are mingled with Jesus' incense. And we too want the fire from off the altar to be cast down into these earthen vessels. We want it cast into the earth today, and we want to see earthquakes, not just the literal ones, but the spiritual ones. Are you following me? We want all of the power that the book of Revelation is pointing us to, directing us to here. Why? Because there's messages, there's trumpets that need to be blown. And this is what prepares those angels to give the trumpet a certain sound. It says, after the fire is cast into the earth, then the angels are prepared to sound. Are you with me? Then they're ready. We can only be prepared to sound those trumpets, that message. We can only be prepared as we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we allow the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. So we see the fire on the altar representing cleansing, forgiveness, preparation for a message. We see the fire representing the Holy Spirit. We see the voices manifest in the voices of the disciples that spake the word of God in different languages and with boldness. We see thunderings representing the voice of God from heaven, which was literally spoken. We see lightnings representing angels which came to visit the disciples and release them from jail and directed them in their ministry. We see the earthquake representing God's power to release them from jail and to shake the nations, awaken them to the time in which they lived. Paul said the entire earth had the gospel preached to it in his time. Every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. What does Matthew 24 tell us in verse 14? Jesus says, when all the world hears the gospel in the end of time, the end's going to come. The end's going to come. So that is the commission for God's people today. So we saw this first half of the trumpets. Now we want to move to the second half. We want to look at Revelation chapter 10 and the interlude of hope. We're skipping the trumpets themselves, all that information, and we're moving right to and focusing on the gospel again. So we have this interlude of hope in Revelation chapter 10. It's an interruption, if you will, to the sequence of the trumpets. And there's a good reason for it. There's some incredible stuff that takes place here in Revelation chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 10. John says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and he was clothed with a cloud. He says that he had a rainbow upon his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. It says that he had a little book open. in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Tonight we're going to talk about the seven thunders, this message of the seven thunders. And this message comes from a little book that is open. Now, there's only one book in the Bible that was ever sealed, a book that is connected directly to the book of Revelation. You know what that book is? The book of Daniel. In fact, you're going to find a very close connection between Revelation chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 10 and 12 right here in Revelation 10. There's a close connection between the two books right here. Daniel is a prophetic twin of the book of Revelation. Now, John says, when these seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. You know, God gives us a message and he wants us to share that message. And John felt inclined to do so. So I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven said to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Now, this is kind of mysterious because here we have a book that was once sealed. God promised that the book of Daniel would be opened at the time of the end. And he said that you, Daniel, will stand in your lot or in your place. Your words will be understood. Many will run to and fro and your words will be understood. So John then receives a vision about the book of Daniel that was once sealed. And he sees the book of Daniel opened. And as he sees the book of Daniel opened, he hears this message, this seven thunders message. And he says, whoa, this is awesome. I'm going to write this out. And so he takes his pen, his feather, probably dips it in ink. And he's about to write out the message of the seven thunder. And then a voice says, seal it up. Well, that just doesn't make sense. It's sealed. Now it's open. And then you get to ready to write it. And then it's sealed up again. What is God doing here? Well, it's really interesting and simple to understand when you look a little further down in Revelation chapter 10. Notice what happens here in verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, you know, the one that told him to seal it up, spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands upon the earth and on the sea. So John now is directed to go ahead and take the little book, the one that the seven thunder message came out of, the book of Daniel, the one that was once sealed and now is open, the one that he couldn't write about. Go ahead and take it. So he takes it. He goes to the angel, verse 9, I went to the angel and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and what? Eat it up. Do you know the Bible says in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jesus says, man does not live by, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen. See, the reason why John doesn't need to write the seven thunder message is because it's already written in the book of Daniel. If this is the book of Daniel that is open, the book that was once sealed, and the seven thunder message comes out of the book of Daniel, then there's no need to write it out again. It's already written. What John needs to do, as he exemplifies what God is calling us to do, is he needs to go and get the book of Daniel and he needs to eat it. What does that mean? It means no more writing, John. You need to assimilate what God has already given. You need to assimilate. You need to take it in. You need to eat it up. You need to become so acquainted with it that it becomes a part of your being and your experience. Are you following me? Okay. So what John does is he goes and he's told, first of all, and it shall make thy belly bitter and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And so he goes and he takes the little book out of the angel's hand, verse 11, and he says he ate it. Tonight, we want to do that. We want to do what John has exemplified. We want to go to the book of Daniel and we want to eat it. And notice what it says. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, it became in my stomach, what? Bitter. You know, that's the way it is many times when we eat the Word of God. I know when I first became a Christian, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I remember I was living with my two roommates, and we always did stuff together. We planned stuff together. We hung out together. We had lots of friends. We had a big circle of friends, you know, all over Spokane. And I remember when I found this truth, when I understand this truth, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, and when I had just been rejoicing in the fact that my sins, I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait to tell my roommates. But very quickly, I found out that there was no room in their hearts for this information. And it was a bitter disappointment. It was a sweet experience to accept Christ and a bitter disappointment that my friends never did. So this is a little taste of what happens when we take the Word of God. Now, I believe this is talking about a specific historical experience. We're not going to have time to get into that this evening because we want to look a little bit deeper in the book of Daniel to first of all find this message in the context, remember, our emphasis of the gospel. We're looking for the gospel. How does this relate to the book of Daniel, to this prophetic twin of the book of Revelation? You know, I'm a twin. I don't know if you knew that. I've got a twin sister. No, we're not identical. And neither are the twin books of Daniel and Revelation. They're not identical. But they have a lot of things in common. A lot of things in common. And we're going to see that one of the things that Daniel has in common with the book of Revelation is this emphasis on Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Let's take a look at that as we look here at this prophecy. Now, when you look in Daniel, I'm just going to begin here. In Daniel chapter 8, I just want you to look at a verse with me in Daniel chapter 8 before we get into the actual prophecy that we see here on the screen. Daniel chapter 8 is where Daniel is given a prophecy that has to do with a length of time, prophetic time. In verse 14, Daniel is told that the context of the prophecy is given. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This prophecy is going to last 2,300 days. And if you look at this prophecy in the context of the principle of a day for a year, that's 2,300 years. Either way, it's a long time. Daniel's a little bit confused about this. He knows that the sanctuary is in ruins in Jerusalem. And he believes this is referring to the time when that sanctuary is going to be rebuilt. But he also recognizes that the 2,300 days doesn't fit with the 70 years of captivity that was prophesied by Jeremiah. So he goes back in verse 26 of the same chapter, chapter 8. He goes back and he says, now the vision of the evenings and the morning, which was told, was true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And then he says in verse 27, then Daniel says, and I, Daniel, fainted, and I was sick certain days, and afterward I arose, and I did the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision and didn't understand it. He just couldn't understand. And so then in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king of the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, verse 2, Daniel 9, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years wherefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So what is Daniel doing? He's doing what all of us should do when we don't understand the Word of God. He's going back to the Scriptures and he's comparing Scripture with Scripture. He's being a faithful Berean. He's saying, okay, God just gave me this 2,300-day prophecy. And I don't understand, is that literal days? Because that literal days, it doesn't line up. If that's years, that day for a year, which was another understanding, if that's day for a year, that's a lot. That doesn't line up with the 70. I'm going to go back and I'm going to study Jeremiah and I'm going to try to understand the 7 years. Because, you know, Daniel's an old man now. The 70 years has almost come to an end. So he's trying to figure this out. He knows the sanctuary will be restored and rebuilt after the 70 years. But how does that relate to these 2,300-day prophecy? So he begins to search and to pray. Now, it's good to study the Word of God, but the other thing that he does in Daniel chapter 9 is he begins to fast and pray. Do you think that's important too? Yeah. So he's studying, he's fasting, he's praying. But that's not the only thing he does. Then he begins to confess his sins. But he uses an interesting word when he begins to confess his sins. I want you to look at the word. It's the first word that you'll find in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 5. This is the word he uses when he's confessing his sins. What is it? We. Now, Daniel is not married. Did you know that? Yeah, he's actually a eunuch. So he's not married. Why is he saying we? Is he he's not talking about he and his wife. He's not talking about his wife and his kids, his family. What's he talking about? His people. He is actually including himself with the rest of his people. And he begins this confession of sin in this corporate attitude. You know what a corporate attitude? It's a we attitude. It's not a them and us attitude. It's a we attitude. You know, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. Was Daniel a blameless man or what? He was, wasn't he? I mean, his enemies couldn't find fault with him, but he still had a humble attitude. Many times when we see problems in the church, we enter into a them and us spirit. They're doing this and they're doing this. Daniel is giving us an example of the kind of spirit we need to have. We need to pray as though we were the sinners. We need to confess the sins of others as though we were guilty. That's the attitude, the corporateness that Jesus took. He was innocent. He was pure. He was righteous. But he took upon himself our sins. He even was baptized in our behalf to fill up all righteousness. See the attitude that he had? That's the attitude we want to exemplify. This we attitude. And that will help us to more fully understand prophecy. This kind of attitude brings powerful results. Daniel has this kind of attitude. And by the time he is done with his prayer, with a prayer that says, we, and for your sake, Lord, please reveal this, Gabriel comes swiftly. Verse 21, Daniel 9. While I was yet speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen at the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. We talked about this last night. Angels fly at the speed of light. I wanted to correct that because I think last night I said the speed of sound. Okay. You all knew I meant the speed of light, though, right? Okay. Whew. So I was the only one that was looking foolish. You all knew what I was talking about. 187,000 miles per second, or 300,000 kilometers per second. Being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, "Oh, Daniel, I now come forth to give you skill and understanding." That's what we need. We need heaven to give us skill and understanding. We need the outpouring of, you know, the lightning and the thunder and the fire. We need that to give us skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, verse 23, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks. That's the slide we have up. 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel, for your people. And for the holy city to finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision, seal up the prophecy, and what else? Anoint the most holy. That's Daniel 9, verse 24. One of the most comprehensive verses in the Bible. Take this verse with the one that's going to follow, it's going to take in the whole plan of salvation, not just for the Jews, but for the entire world. Because God, through the Jews, wanted to bless the entire world. And in spite of their rejection of the Messiah, God has blessed the whole world. Because his promises are based on himself, not on us. Are you with me? So now we're going to see what John saw when the little book of Daniel was opened. He saw the seven thunders. Seven represents perfect and complete. Thunder represents the voice of God. This is a message from God that is perfect and complete. Are you perfect and complete? No. Am I perfect and complete? No. But Jesus is. He's the only one that was ever perfect and complete. So this is a message about Jesus and what he has accomplished for the entire world. Are you ready for this message? Here it is. Finish transgression. 1. Make an end of sins. 2. Make reconciliation for iniquity. 3. Bring in everlasting righteousness. 4. Seal up the vision. 5. And the prophecy. 6. And anoint the most holy. 7. There they are right there. The seven thunders. The seven tasks that were required of the Jews. This time, 70 weeks is given to you to accomplish these seven tasks. Did they do it? No. Were they supposed to? No. How could they? How could any human being accomplish those tasks? There's only one person. There's only one person that could accomplish these tasks. And that is Jesus Christ. And so what we find in the next verse is the key that unlocks the previous verse. Notice what it says. Notice what it says. No, therefore. What does that word therefore mean? What does that imply? Therefore. Since or based on what I've just said, that you need to finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. By the way, it's all covered there, isn't it? Sin, transgression, and iniquity. It's all there. Everything that we have to deal with, all that afflicts us, is all there. Sin, transgression, iniquity. Bring in everlasting righteousness. We need to get rid of sin, transgression, and iniquity, and we need everlasting righteousness. We don't just need temporary righteousness, right? We need everlasting righteousness. It's all there. The only person who could accomplish this is Jesus. Know therefore. You've got 70 weeks, Israel, to do this. Know therefore, since you only have 70 weeks to do this, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's when this time prophecy begins, the 70 weeks, unto the Messiah, who's that? Jesus, the Prince, Messiah, the Anointed One, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, quick, math. How much is 7 weeks and 62 weeks? What's a score? My senior Bible students know what a score is. A score is what? 20. 60 is? 60, and 2 is 62, and 7 is 69. Okay. You see that? You've got 70 weeks. Messiah's coming in 69. Why is Messiah coming in 69? Yes! Because you weren't meant to. You've only got 70 weeks. So Messiah has to come before the 70 weeks end. So he's coming in 69 weeks. I'm going to give you 69 weeks to figure out you can't do this. How long did it take Abraham and Sarah to figure out they couldn't do it? 25 years. How long did it take the Jews to figure out they couldn't do it? Actually, it only took them 40 days. When they were given that old covenant, they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And 40 days later, they were dancing around a golden calf. But it still took them many years to figure out they couldn't do this. And how long is it going to take us? Until we realize we cannot do it, we put our whole weight of trust on Jesus. How long? I say we can do it now by faith. And then we can have that everlasting righteousness if we keep our eyes on Jesus. And of course, the book of Revelation introduces that idea to us by introducing us to Jesus, the Son of Man, first and foremost. Let's keep our focus on Him. So they've got 7 weeks, 60 weeks, 2 weeks, 69 weeks total. Until the Messiah comes. And what's he going to do? He's going to finish transgression. That word means in the Greek, it means to shut up the transgression. In Psalm 88, a prophecy is given of the Messiah, of Jesus. It talks about how he was remembered. He was cut off. He was remembered no more. You know, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes on to describe how the wrath of God was lying hard upon him. You know, the wrath of God is when God separates, when God pulls away, when God hides his face. When God turns us over to the results of our choices, to our iniquities and our sins. God had turned Jesus over. He had given him up to our sins and our iniquities, to the darkness and the despair, the destruction that sin brings. And Jesus felt cut off from God. It went on to say, thou hast put away mine acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. That's the very same word in the Hebrew that is used in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. He's going to finish. He's going to shut up iniquity. Jesus became sin for us, and he was shut up by God so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And then make an end of sins. Paul talks about this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. He says, but now once in the end of the world has he, Jesus, appeared to put away sin, to make an end of sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has finished transgression. He has put away sin. Let's look at the next one. The next one in there tells us that he was going to make reconciliation for iniquity. How was this fulfilled? Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. He said, for when we were yet without strength in what? Due time. Now, I want you to notice that word, because that word means in the set time or the proper time. It's talking about the time prophecy. All the way through Christ's ministry, he referred to the time prophecy of Daniel, which was directing everyone to him. He said, my time has not yet come. My time is almost ready. It is time for me to go. And Paul says, in due time, in the set time. Jesus says, you don't know this time. It was all proper or set time. It was all referring to the time prophecy of Daniel, the 70-week prophecy. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Anyone here ungodly this evening? Jesus died for you. Praise the Lord. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So there's the word. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be what? Saved by His life. Reconciliation and salvation. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. What is that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the gospel contains the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that is revealed by faith from the first to the last. The gospel contains the righteousness of God. So the gospel has God's righteousness in it. And it is righteousness that we need by faith. And then in Revelation chapter 14, we see a messenger flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel or the everlasting righteousness to preach to all the world. Jesus has brought in everlasting righteousness, the everlasting gospel, the everlasting good news. Why everlasting? Because it's the only way anyone ever was saved. The Jews misunderstood the whole idea of God's covenant. And so they said, all the Lord has said we will do. That was bad promises. Doesn't matter how many men you get together and how many football stadiums all over the world. We are not promise keepers, but God is. Amen? God is a promise keeper. His covenant is not based upon our promises to Him. His covenant is based upon His promises to us. He promises. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, to put His law in our hearts and in our minds. He promises to remember our sins and iniquities no more, to be to us a God, and we can be to Him a people. He promises that we won't need other people to teach us, saying, know the Lord, for all of us will know Him from the least to the greatest. He promises us that, and He's going to fulfill those promises. He's going to fulfill those promises. So we have this everlasting righteousness. And then He seals up the vision. He seals up the prophecy. The vision and the prophecy refer to the content. That is, it's about Jesus. And the placement. That is, it is placed right there in the life of Christ. Going back and going forward. Jesus is the center of this prophecy. AD 31. The cross of Christ is the center of this prophecy. And from AD 31 we go back to the beginning. And from AD 31 we go forward to the end. And if we had time, we'd go through that whole prophecy and outline it. But we don't have time tonight because we're focusing simply on that person who has accomplished the promises of this prophecy, the person of Jesus Christ. And then we have in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we have this promise that is given to us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And we need to take heed to it as a light that shines in what kind of place? What does that mean? It's not only talking about the darkness of the wickedness of the world. It's talking about the darkness of falsehood and false teachings. And they're everywhere. And people are buying it up and watching it and reading it as if it were truth. And these things are even labeled as fictional. And yet they're all supposedly about the Bible. People believe the things that are being fed to them by the media that aren't even based on the Bible, that aren't even claiming to be biblical. And they're imbibing false theories that are going to get them deceived. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to be followers of the Scriptures. We need to be faithful Bereans. Are you following me? Faithful Bereans. The Word of God, just like Jesus did, the Word of God. And to anoint the Most Holy. The anointing of the Most Holy refers to the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary was anointed before it was put into service. It was a type of the heavenly. We've already looked at the verses. Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary right now. And when He finished all of this on the cross and ushered in everlasting righteousness and established this prophecy and its placement and content, then He went to heaven, He anointed the heavenly sanctuary for service, and He began His ministration there. And there He is, interceding in heaven in behalf of the world. He is the mediator. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, we should pray for kings and for rulers and for those who are in authority. Because some of those people don't know or believe in the mediator. But we believe in the mediator, and so we need to pray in their behalf. Don't we? When was the last time you prayed for Obama? I'm just talking to the Republicans now. Or for Osama. Oh, no? You can pray for Obama, but not Osama. We need to pray for Obama and Osama. And every other person. And every other person. Because but for the grace of God, there go we. That's what, we're not of this world. This isn't our kingdom. Okay? This is secondary citizenship. We're citizens in heaven. And we are ambassadors for God. We're His representatives. And He says we pray for all men. We follow Him by faith. And the blessing is in that. The blessing is following the Word of God by faith. So all of the vessels, all of the sanctuary articles were anointed for service. Jesus is there in the heavenly sanctuary, moving forward with intercession in behalf of all men. Christ has become the high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. By His own blood, He has entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption for us. So He has finished transgression. He has made an end of sins. He's made reconciliation for iniquity. He's brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed up the vision. He sealed up the prophecy. And He's anointed the Most Holy. And there He is for us in heaven, mediating in our behalf. Now, this interlude comes just at the right place. Revelation chapter 10 directs us to the seven thunder message. And I want you to notice what it says here in the context of Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And look here with me, just after or just before he goes to eat the book, it says here in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, and that's taking us all the way to the seventh trumpet, the trumpet that announces the coming of Christ, when he shall begin to sound, Revelation 10, verse 7, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. The only way this mystery can be finished is if we understand this message tonight, this perfect seven thunder, complete seven thunder message of Christ's righteousness, our title, our fitness for heaven. Why? Well, notice what it says in Colossians chapter 1. This verse tells us what the mystery is. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. This verse tells us what the mystery is that is to be finished in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. Colossians 1. Beginning with verse 26, Colossians 1, beginning with verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God, verse 27, would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, Colossians 1, 27, Christ in you, the what? The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, notice verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man, what? Perfect, where? In Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a good summary of everything we've been studying right there. God wants to complete the mystery. Christ in us. The hope of glory, so that He can present all of us perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ Jesus. So know, therefore, and understand it's all about the Messiah. Are you knowing? Are you understanding it's all about the Messiah? Know, therefore, and understand that He had to come in 69 weeks because we only had 70. And know, therefore, and understand that He has accomplished the message of the seven thunders. Know, therefore, and understand that Jesus Christ is our hope. Hanging on the cross, He is the gospel. And this message is the interlude of hope. It is part of the message of the gospel in Revelation. Let's pray tonight. Father, I'm so thankful that You have given us a Messiah who has accomplished the task that was impossible for us. Finishing transgression, sin, and iniquity. Bringing in everlasting righteousness. That hope of glory can be fulfilled in us, that Christ can be in us, presenting us perfect through His incense, His merit, His sacrifice before You. This prayer tonight follows the instruction that is given to us in Revelation 7 Thunder's message. In the message of the trumpets, in the prelude of hope, this prayer ascends in behalf of each person here. It ascends to heaven, looking to be united with Christ's righteousness and there to be acceptable to You. Father, we thank You for this beautiful gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.